Supposedly, the main point here is the future aspect of the Passover, the great millennial glory. And then, as you pointed out, that
And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body. Now, as you all know, the theologians who waste their whole breath on that, but we are not troubled with that. We understand that it's symbolic of his body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, as you know, that's very parallel with 1 Corinthians 11. Doubtless Luke and Paul would have been fully acquainted with these line of things, and they keep both have been led to emphasize that it's for you. This do in remembrance of me. That is, they realized his body was given for them. Now, this is possibly the first time. You're getting hold of this. Likely the first time that was ever made known to the apostles that Christ was going to die for them. Mm-hmm. Up to that they had heard about him going to die and the way he betrayed and the cruel things they'll do on him. Everything had been foretold. But now he's bringing it right home to them. And he says, now it's going to be for you. Those faithful followers needed one to die for them.
I liked your opening, Brother McShane, when you pointed out that the breaking of bread is an individual thing. The company partakes of the loaf. But the breaking of bread is what I do as I partake of my portion and actually acknowledge he died for me. Very personal when we take it. So the Lord, although we can say he died for us, yet each one of us are able to appropriate that to ourselves.
Exactly. Would you like to distinguish, brothers, between the term which we have here, my body which is given for you? I think I'm right in saying that never do we read that his body was broken. Yeah. But we read of the breaking of the bread. You got something to add us on that?
Well, the idea of breaking of the bread, I judge now, I'm not sure, it's fairly well agree with what I say, and that is that I'm breaking my portion to show that I had a share in that.
Yeah.
You see, that I had a share in that, that it was due to me that he died. I hope, brethren, when you remember the Lord, please don't keep me annoyed in my mind, for I believe it isn't disturbed, and you do disturb me. You nearly think some brethren were spectated, looking at a great person, a marvelous person, and a wonderful work, and a great glorified God. You wouldn't think they were enthralled. But it's not the idea of remembrance, maybe. We're not spectators at a big football match watching somebody play the game. We're right in the very center of it, and it's for me. And remember that it's not what we do to the emblems that demonstrate the death of Christ. The two distinct emblems, the bread and the cup. Before we get started at all, death demonstrated from the table, because the bread is separated from the body.
Well, I'm quite happy with that. What I was trying to get at was the fact that in the term that my body which is given for you, that brings before us the substitutionary work of Christ for it. But when we break bread, as you rightly said, we then take our part and a different truth is being expressed, which is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The partaking out of the same loaf.
Yes.
But the body of Christ is never spoken of as being broken. I think that's an important distinction.
Yeah. Even though the King James Version says that in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not in the text.
The two terms that's used, he gives thanks and he blessed. It's the Father that he blessed and he gave thanks to. It's not what he did to the emperors.
No, it's not.
But he actually gave the Father thanks, or he blessed the Father for those emblems that spoke of his own suffering. And when we give thanks, or when we bless, we don't do anything to the emperors.
No.
In the religious world, they talk about blessing the Eucharist, but it's not even sensible, because it means to bless the thanks.
No. Then again, now, I think we should keep in mind, please now, for this is a big matter. when you come together on the Lord's Day morning, don't forget that we have come together to break bread. Because there are some push it away into the, you wouldn't know what they were there for. Push it away into the corner, as it were. And then suddenly, almost unexpectedly, some brother, after a big long prayer, oh, we give thanks for the bread. He just said, you wouldn't know what he's thinking about. His mind hasn't been on the thing at all. He just drops down to that, as it were. And you don't mention the death of Christ hardly here, at the very point of breaking bread in some quarters. They have all sorts of theories in their ID. When I go to the Lord's Supper, I take a look at the table. Yes, there's me in the face. There's one day for me. And I hope we're not pushing it back into a corner as if it didn't matter whether we grow bread or not.
Although, Brother McShane, this is the first mention of the Lord saying for you, the Old Testament is saturated with this principle.
Oh, yes.
We get it right in the beginning. I mean, Adam could say to Eve, my body for you. The Isaac's lamb was my body for you. And right throughout the Old Testament scripture, this principle is...
Oh, the principle certainly there.
Sure.
Yes.
Mr. McShane, if we in the evidence...
Sorry,
sir. If we in the evidence that the Lord Jesus partook of these angels?
No.
So then it would it be true to say then, just before Mr. Nesbitt comes in, would it be true to say that those who press for procedure in these matters must remember that the Lord himself never partook of the emblems. Those who say that we must accurately follow every detail that he took, if their argument is followed to its extreme, they would not partake of the emblem.
I think that's an important matter to
say. Very good, that's right.
I just want to say that there are four only who write about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Two of them were apostles, two of them were not. One of the two apostles was not saved when the supper was instituted, and only one of the four who wrote about it was present when it was instituted. Now, for those not thinking quickly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul. And Paul wasn't saved when the supper was instituted. Mark and Luke were not present. Now, this may startle you, but if you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, you will agree that it is correct. It does not say that the Lord gave thanks for the bread, or that he gave thanks for the cup. He took the bread and he blessed. It doesn't say he gives thanks for the bread. And are we justified in giving thanks for the bread and for the cup? My scripture is 1 Corinthians 10, the cup which we bless, the cup for which we give thanks. And on that same basis, we give thanks for the bread. And let me say, the cup, by the figure of speech known as metonymy, represents what is in the vessel. So that when I give thanks for the cup, if I never mention wine, I'm giving thanks scripturally. Thank you.
Bread, but the word bread in verse 19, it's a different word. It's not unleavened bread. And some claim that this is the word artos, bread with leaven in it.
Is it not a loaf?
A loaf.
But that doesn't say it wasn't unleavened. You can't prove that it's unleavened.
I wondered if the introduction of something different, not exactly the unleavened, it's not the same word as unleavened bread in verse 1, if that itself marked the fact that this is a totally distinct thing.
I couldn't see that, my brother. I'm sorry. I can't see that. My idea is that I could see a piece of bread, and I could call that unleavened bread, and then the same piece of bread I could look and say that's a loaf. And I didn't think that that would make a complete distinction.
Certainly the distinction, verse 20, that comes in with the cup after supper. this was very distinct from the Passover meal, this new act. And the apostle used that in 1 Corinthians.
But would there have been any other kind of bread? We're not
thinking of one that thing was unleavened bread.
Oh, sure. There was no other type of bread. I didn't think, what I'm trying to get from our brother here is that I didn't think a special kind of bread was provided for him to institute the supper. I thought it was just to use the bread that was on the table.
That will be very important, Mr. McShane. Our action is together and anticipatively. If it's not unleavened bread, what bread is it? If it's leavened bread, then they haven't done their job properly. And you've got an imperfect feast. No, with respect, I would submit that it was unleavened bread. Whether we then take it and say we've got to have unleavened bread, I don't know. I'm not really controversial. But it was unleavened bread. It must be a perfect type.
Excuse me, brother, may I come in there? The bread is not a type. Bread's an emblem.
Yes,
you make it a type, you see, you have to have a particular kind of bread. You must have a bread that follows the type exactly. That is not the thought. It is a loaf. And it is not a type, it is an emblem, it's a symbol. So we want to be very careful now because we get ourselves into great difficulty if we make it a type.
Well, I apologize if I use the wrong word, but I think it's a perfect picture. The fact that here it is the Lord is sinless, and if it's an emblem, then the fact that we're remembering one who was sinless in his life, would you not use the word type in that respect, the Lord's sinlessness?
Well, no, we don't want to get nowhere, I think. Not one.
The word type, can we look at the cup as being the covenant saying?
All the covenants had a saying. And so this new covenant has a saying. We are not using the word type, but is the cup a covenant saying? This cup is the covenant saying of a new relationship in my blood.
I can't see what the saying point is. I had thought that simply the Lord was letting them know that the new covenant was based on the shedding of his blood.
And the Sabbath was the covenant sign of the Old Testament. The bow in the clouds is a sign of the Abrahamic or the Noah covenant. And I am thinking that the cup when I take it in my hand is the covenant sign of a new relationship between me and Christ. Let's see what happens.
Mr. McShane, could I have once thought just before leaving it, this would do. Look on Paul only. The overriding factor is inspiration. The Holy Spirit of God controlling both Luke and Paul as they wrote the record. But it is remarkable that Luke accompanied much with Paul. And could we emphasize that during the course of the Lord's Supper, it's not the remembrance of ourselves in our past sin and guilt. It's not the remembering of the details of our conversion. It is the remembrance of the Lord and the proclamation of his death, vividly recalling the fact that he died, he shed his blood to remove my sins, to bring me nigh to God, that he must in all things have the preeminence.
Yes, and of course Paul brings in the preaching in at the Lord's Supper, which of course some Christians would see, but he does. It must be proclaimed and preached. They're not words never used in a figurative sense, brethren. It's almost ordinary preaching.
Brother McShane, it's right to say that the Lord kept the last Passover. He's the fulfillment of it, the antitype. But he instituted the Lord's Supper. And if Peter is writing, we'll say 30 years after this, is he not inspired to use the word for bread, which means ordinary bread, so that it would give us sanction for saying that when we keep the Lord's Supper, we don't have to have unleavened bread.
I don't think we need sanction for that. I think the point is we don't get occupied with the ingredients of the bread. And another thing, brother, I personally can't see that we should go back and say how this bread was produced and how it was ground and it was through the mill and was through the oven. That's not the point at all. But please, brother, but wait. Oh, you see, but that's the way we always do give thanks for the bread. We think of it was sown and it was seed and it was ground and it was this, it was that, it was other. That's nothing to do with the point. It's a fact that we, without the bread and the cup are two distinct, one showing that the blood has been shed from the body, and we're remembering his body, what he suffered in that body, and the blood that he shed on our behalf. And let us be wise in that, brother. Because we do all sorts of wonderful things.
Now, Mr. McShane, sorry for interrupting you. I want a little help here now, because this is a big problem in this province, as you probably are aware. Will you tell us who should give thanks for the bread, number one? Number two, will you tell us where should they give thanks for the bread? Must they go to the table to give thanks? Now, this is a big problem that's creeping in amongst younger brethren in this province.
Aye, well, now, we must solve all the problems, brother, that's in this province. I'm sorry, this is not in a place where we can do that. Or we would have it all done years ago before ever you even thought of asking those questions. But again, I take it a very humble thing that they gathered round the table. I don't think, as our brother made it very clear, that we can follow every little detail. I judge that a brother gets up to give any part in the meeting, he can equally take the part that is given thanks for the bread, wherever he is. If he stands up where he is to read a word or to give thanks, that's the place where he stands normally. That end of things is no problem to me at all. I don't like this idea. And one thing we need to watch for, that we don't get this ceremonial type of thing into it. You put your two hands and you bring the plate to you and you take off the covering and you do all that sort of maneuvering. That's getting us nearly appropriate, as I can see. I want nothing to do with that. It's the simplicity of it. And remember, now please remember, that the big problem in the New Testament was to separate it from an ordinary meal. Now that was the big problem. It wasn't separating it from the sacerdotal thing that was going on in the temple. It was to separate it from an ordinary meal.
Yeah, that was what I had in mind about raising the matter about procedure earlier on. The other point is this, that when the law gave thanks, when we give thanks, rather, at the breaking of bread, are we representing the Lord, or are we representing the saints? I think if we answer that, we get an answer to
it. That's the second, not the first.
Well, that's the point. So that if we see that we're representing the saints, leading them into the presence of God, we've got to dispense with this detailed procedure following.
Yes, now we'll have to leave it, Brad. I'm sorry, but there's so much we could spend the whole bed reading and writing properly the truth.
There's a man there wants to say
something. Oh, yeah.
I make you a question. How much do you include in the expression, this do in remembrance of me? Do you associate that entirely with his death, or do you make it a little wider?
Oh, in remembrance of me? Well, I think we remember the person. But the very special point about the person that we remember is that he died for us. And the reason why we appreciate the qualities that we know of him is because of the greatness of the person who died on our behalf. That is, we admire the wonder of his person. But we do not stop there. That's where our brethren go wrong. We don't think of Christ as one who was so delightful in the eye of God that he meant everything to God and forget all about it, that we're not there so much for that. We're there to think of what he did for us. Now, that is the wise in that. Because we do go to great lengths and some brethren think that they're raising to great heights. And they have a complete misunderstanding even of the burnt offering. For they tell you the burnt offering was all for God. That's not a word of truth, nothing you know who read it. The burnt offering was for the man who offered it. And to find his atonement from it. And to find his acceptance by it. It wasn't for God at all, it was for himself.
New Testament burnt offering verse may confirm that. Ephesians 5 and 2.
That's it. That's for us. Now keep the personal side into it. Go ahead then.
Could we see a parallel between the two ordinances, both commemorative? Both of them make you say communion, holy communion. I'm thinking of the days of unleavened bread, connecting it with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And both of them pointing forward to the future.
Yeah.
So as we sit down, we remember the Lord until he come.
Yes. Now I thought until he come arose from the fact that he keeps his eye, the Lord keeps his eye on the coming kingdom. And that's where he gets the idea, Paul gets the idea, at least the Spirit of God gave it to Paul, the Lord gave it to Paul, that it's till he comes. So that, can we think about that? That the Lord Jesus, in introducing this wonderful remembrance, his eye was on the cross, and his eye was on the kingdom. And I was thinking that the Lord arranged it in the life of Jesus, the Lord, that he would have one great encouragement before he'd be nailed on the cross. And that was when he gathered round the band, and his own, and they stood up to sing, and they went out. Oh, it must have been a sight never to be forgotten. The Lord singing in the very mouth of Calvary, and going out. God giving him that encouragement before, and he was just getting a little foretaste. Now on the Mount of Transfiguration, he got a foretaste of his earthly kingdom. In the upper room, he got a foretaste of the heavenly aspect of his kingdom, his own with him, around him, on that occasion. Now, I've said all I dare say, and nobody's allowed to say much more on this. We have to move on quickly. We get out of strife now, and we don't want to have any strife amongst us if we can help it. In verse 24, right down to, we'll have to end up at verse 30. Now, that little section has to do with which of them should be the greatest. You see, once they began to think of the Lord, they couldn't think of the cross, you see, so much. They were thinking of wonderful to get a position in the kingdom. And they were wondering how they would manage that. Now, maybe I should have touched 21 and 23, that we didn't get at that. We have already maybe covered the most of that, I think.
The only thing I'd be allowed to, according to Luke, we would think that Judas was at the supper. According to the others, we would think Matthew and Mark, perhaps that he had gone. Have we any clear idea to say either way?
I have it in my fear, my endless fear's Christian, that he went out. And he went out during the Passover.
Why then is it put in after the supper here?
I thought that we're not following a chronological order here. And in fact, verses 18 and 19 and 20 are the kind of parenthesis here in the story. I think that is. Now, you all know that possibly when you're looking chronological order, keep to the Gospel of Mark. It's the closest to chronological order. The next closest is the Gospel of Luke. And and John, of course, is distinct. He rectifies the most of these things for us and keeps our minds right. He has it clear enough.
You think maybe Luke brings together by the Spirit a number of weaknesses in the disciples, the betrayer, the strife, then Peter, then the swords. They're just making one failure after another, and he brings all of those.
He puts those together, which is quite an order. So Luke's the model.
In relation to Brother Gilliland's question, have we any definite thing that would help us as to whether or not Judas was present when the supper was instituted? I thought that 1 Corinthians 11 settled it in that night in which he was being betrayed. So that I take it the supper was being instituted in the upper room at the time that the betrayal was in process outside. And that would bring solemnity and sobriety deeply into our hearts as we remember the Lord. The sobriety, the solemnity that was in his heart, handling bread and handling the cup, when he knew what Judas was doing outside.
Well, I'm going back to both Turkington's opening remark that the tense gives the sense in this matter.
Well, that was most very long time. I'm very sorry. Now, we all have to learn a few things from verse 24 on, and that is this, very simple. That if you want to be great in the coming kingdom, put your heart and soul into service of the present time. We have a great opportunity to stoop to the lowest level we can, to serve one another during this age, and then we can leave the question of position to a future day, when definitely we will be rewarded with, as the disciples here are promised, to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
It's hard to find in Scripture a greater contrast between the heart of the Lord Jesus here in the upper room and the thoughts of the disciples. How far we can be from the mind of Christ.
Yes, tragic. That's it. And sometimes, now dear brother, you wouldn't like to admit it publicly, and I'm not asking you to, but if you just admit that there were times even at the Lord's Supper, your mind was wandering. Don't pretend to anybody, but mind is possible.
In 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle emphasizes what our brother has been saying. It was on the night in which he was being betrayed that he took bread. The Corinthian believers, like the disciples, were so far removed from the Spirit of Christ. He was concerned about his own. He might have been concerned about the path that lay before him. But the Corinthians were indulging themselves to the setting aside and despising of the Church of God and shaming them that have not. And I think that's why the apostle underlines the fact that it was when he was being betrayed. They were so far removed from the Spirit of the Master.
Now, we want to get at verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. That is, the Lord appreciates the men that stood by him in the trials and the ordinary hardships that they had when he was with them. Now he says, I'm going to reward you for this, and you're going to sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Now, the question of judging the 12 tribes of Israel, my own idea is that it's judging in the sense of administration, not so much judgment in the sense of judicial penalties or anything like that.
Acts 17, verse 31. He has appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's administration, not penalty. It's administration.
Just as we, it calls us the Corinthians, we shall judge angels.
Yes, administrative judgment, not penal judgment.
Yes. Now, that refers to that. I will have to go to verse 31. I'm sorry now, but we want to get to the garden if we can before we finish. And Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, which is true, that he may sift you as wheat, that is the company I judge, will be put into the sieve. And I have prayed for thee, not a singular, and thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That is, here are the band of apostles, and they're going to be put into the sieve. And they're going to be shaken about, because the whole taking of Christ's life on the cross was to them unthinkable. They couldn't get it into their heads at all. And it was just a shaking of the whole way of thinking. And they were all passing through a very serious crisis at this time. And Peter would be especially needing the intercession of Christ. That is faithful. I said, somebody, I think, he's faithful now. Well, evidently, there was something in Peter that didn't go down with it all.
Would you say that the difference between the singular then and the plural you've just pointed out relates to the fact that although Satan desired to have them all, the Lord knew that within Peter particularly there was a propensity to fail him, and therefore this specific prayer, knowing the circumstance, it was going to emerge as being brought in what is here.
Yes, and also the Lord may have known,
And this is something he does with us all. That Peter had a confidence in himself that wasn't warranted. And sometimes the Lord has to bring us through experiences just to prove to us how weak we are. We don't let him. It's very humiliating. But it does prove how weak we are. That we're not the man we think we are.
The language seems very strong too. Satan has demanded to have you. As if
yes.
He had some claim on him.
Yes, I noticed that word. Yes.
Yes.
It's to ask, really, in a demanding way.
That the love desire used by the Lord similar to what is what another gathering together and possible the desire my desire to use it but and he uses the very same what in the authorized desire. But in the original what the difference.
Well, that's your brother's point of
view. Not recognize that. In the first case, the desire is for the Lord to be with you. An overwhelming desire that he might be with him. And the desire of Satan is a desire of possession. And I might have you. I might have you. That is him. The distinction between the Lord. And there is a difference that must be with
him. But my table. I like that. And I like to go back to the earlier part, there'd be not the table, at the Passover table. Then, if we may hear, use Paul's word, the Lord's table, since it changed to the Lord's table, and now he says, my table, in the coming kingdom.
Could I ask a question a way back that deals with this as well? What is the meaning of the Passover fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Is it the Sabbath of the Passover? Is it the rest connected with it that will be fulfilled?
Of course, my simple way I thought of it was just merely that what a spoke of would be from them.
I see. That they were going to observe it.
Yes.
I see.
Okay. But I may be wrong.
Might that take him the whole of the length of the Lord Jesus?
I thought so.
And then
those that have been associated with the Lord Jesus in his testings,
temptation, that they will eat at my table and be in my kingdom.
Now you notice that later on he saying, I pray that you enter not into temptation, so that they were going to be tested and tried. But it was nice that they had company with, and he appreciates that. And I hope we're always realizing that our association with Christ, whether in this rejection, will not be go unrewarded in that coming day. We mustn't forget that he still values those who are taking sides with him. Now, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. And, of course, everyone, of course, connects this up with Peter's letters as the means that he used to strengthen the brethren who were being tested just like himself. And doubtless it's great to see that in Peter's epistles, he shows clearly that he has learned these lessons and learned them well. Sometimes we're taught a lot of lessons and we think we're going to have to we learn them, and then by a few years we're just back to square one again. We need them taught all over again. But Peter learned his lessons well. He did that. Very good. That is, he did at the finish clear up what was suggested. That's very good.
Mr. Machine, would these verses you've read let us see that it's possible for a Christian to get away from God, yet to get back.
Oh.
Sometimes we hear people say, oh, they never were saved. Peter got away quite a bit, David got a bit, Samson got a bit, but they got back.
There's one thing, brother, we're all sure about, that there are those who profess to be saved. And you could compare them to Judas. There was never any reality about it and never will be restored. But we believe that where there's a real work of grace done in the soul, Now, I'm not saying we can go into all the mysteries that may surround us, but the Lord may take them home. Now, don't let us be afraid of this. It's Solomon. He may take them home, or he may chastise them, or he may bring them to some contact with some servant who would have a pity for them and would help them spiritually. But he does, praise his name, restore his own. And not one of us but knows something about it, and we can only say, not only is the God of salvation to be praised for saving us from hell, but he's also to be praised for his restoring grace.
So Judas represents the apostate, and Peter represents the backslider.
The backslider.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 31, we have the believer's greatest foe, Satan.
Yes.
But it's lovely to notice in the next verse, we have the believer's greatest friend, I have prayed for thee.
That's very good.
Mm.
Very good.
Mr. McShane?
Yes.
Just in reference to the sifting as wheat, would you see that Judas is representing the chaff?
He fell out.
That's right.
Thank you. I heard that suggested. Yes. Now, the Lord told Peter not... You see, Peter was boasting. And evidently the picture that the Lord used to instruct him was a crowing cock. And if you ever yourself prayed in illustration as a crowing cock, so that the cock that is prayed was just like a symbol, a very suited symbol to remind Peter that you're speaking boastfully. And please, brother, do your best not to boast of what you do. You can't be too sure. Oh, I would never do that. And I would never be seen with that. I would never do this. I would simply just let it go. You may not, and hope you won't. But just leave it there. Don't be telling anybody about it. Don't even think it in your own mind.
Is he bringing it home to Peter, first of all, when he uses his old fleshly name, when he says, Simon, Simon?
Yes. I know what you mean now. There's times, and then he says, I tell thee, Peter. In verse 34, he uses the both names.
Well, then he said, I have prayed for thee. I think it means I have prayed around thee. I was thinking like God putting an hedge around Job. Thy faith fail not. Is it possible that Peter failed, but his faith didn't fail because he was restored? And then I thought at the last, Peter crowed before the cock did.
Very good. That's a good one. Finish on it. What we should, I should have maybe said in my opening remarks, there's a close connection with Satan demanding the disciples to have them to sift on the book of Job. Everyone has noticed that the test of Job's faith corresponds to the test of the disciples' faith. I think we're all satisfied about that. Now we must move again. We've drawn up with that. Now we come to verse 35. Now this is one of the rarest pieces because it's not in any of the other Gospels, as you know, right down to verse 39. And this is unique to Luke. And now he's letting them see. Now please try and get a hold of it. This is a difficult passage, and do your best to get a hold of what it means. He's trying to see, show them that when he was with them, certain things obtained. And that when he would be left them, a different type of circumstances would be prevailing. That is, he says, I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said nothing. That is, he provided everything for them, they had nothing to think about or worry about. Now he says, now you have to have a purse. And he says, you have no sword, well, you let us sell it. Even if he has nothing in the purse to buy the sword, he'd be better to sell his garment and buy the sword. And the poor disciples, like ourselves, took this all literal. And they thought, well, we have two swords here, that will do. And, you know, the Lord says, that's enough of that. I don't want any more of that. And that's the way that finishes up. Maybe you don't like that way of translating it. But he said, it is enough doesn't mean that the two were ample, but it means I've had enough of that.
for this kind of thing. That's enough of that stuff. We don't want that. You know the way sometimes you say, now, here, give over. And we don't know the Lord would use like that. Well, give over. Tell me more about that. That is, they misunderstood the Lord speaking in figurative language, and he's trying to show them that now they'll be in a world without him. They'll have difficulties. They'll be facing conflict. They'll be facing necessities. They'll be facing needs they never had before. And life would be very different, and they therefore should need to be prepared for the trials that were confronting them in his absence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hospitality would be exchanged for hostility.
Hostility, huh?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Is this section a continuation of the warning? We're still thinking of Peter being warned.
Yes.
And we're now seeing how all this...
Yes, your voice was pretty good at
the night. I think my voice would be all in. Think this. This embarrasses me. But now, all this shows the dangers, not only that Peter would be in, but that they were going to be in without him. It's they're getting ready for his absence. And what you've said about Isabel, if they cannot appreciate the simple statements that he's making, there's no sense continuing any further. But the warnings.
Yes. There are always two dangers that we're in as God's people. One is to take what is figurative, literal, and the other is to try and make what is literal, figurative. Now, they both have to be watched, and we need to have wisdom given us from God to make the distinction between those two things.
Do you see the words of verse 37? For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished. He was reckoned amongst the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end, and now it's coming to the point where all these cumulative, I take it he's taking one that brings us right to the very end when he'll be upon the cross, but there have been accumulation of statements about his sufferings and death that are going to be fulfilled now.
Yes. And isn't it wonderful to see that he quotes from Isaiah 53?
Yes.
And that, I think, is to show clearly, first of all, how that passage should be interpreted, for a Jewish mind would have difficulty with that.
Yes.
We haven't, of course. And then, secondly, to show that if he's going to be numbered with the transgressors, it can't be that he'd be in majesty and glory. He's going to be humiliated and suffering. So.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When they went the first time, they were proclaiming a message that the people wanted to hear. Yes, that the king was coming, and there was a kingdom to be set up. And as David said, a hospitality was given to them. Homes were open. But now they were going to the same people to charge home to them that they had murdered the king, and doors would be closed.
And that's a different story, exactly. Yes, thanks, brother.
That's good. It would be right to look at the word transgressors here. If you would reckon among the transgressors, I understand it's the same word that is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the wicked one, that they rejected their true Messiah and accounted him as a wicked person. And when the wicked, lawless one comes and appears, they will accept him as their true Messiah.
Mm-hmm. So, very solemn. Now, could we venture into this passage? I wouldn't like to miss it. We have 20 minutes or so left. Verse 39 onward through the end of our Bible reading. Now, he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, traveling much the same ground as David had traveled, you remember, with his head bare, going out to the Mount of Olives. That is, he's leaving the upper room and he's going to a mount. And his disciples follow him. That is, they were going along with him. Now, when he was at the place, I judge that Judas knew the place. Maybe that would suggest to us that there was a special spot about the Mount of Olives where the Lord frequented.
and used for his sanctuary or for his spiritual exercises. Sometimes it's a good thing for Christians just to have a place. I'm not being too about it, but just a corner maybe. The late Mr. Bunty used to tell us that when he was leaving a certain house, he had a place in the attic where he went to pray. And he says, I nearly wept when I thought of the many times that I'd buried in that corner. And just it was his place of secrecy and his place of privacy. I think we should have, I'm not saying all of us can afford that or anything like that, but if we have some little corner where we can go. When I was young, I used to go to the fields, but I'm sure you would laugh at that now. And just to the corner of a field, and spent my time in prayer and so on in that way. But I wouldn't say that you should be thinking of that. But it's great to have just a little corner where we can just get alone and have that remote spot, a sacred spot, where we'd like to meet with God. Not that it means anything, that the place physically means anything, but just the Lord had a place, because Peter knew, and Judas knew it.
And the Lord knew that he was going to be betrayed, but he still went to the place.
He went to the place.
He's all bringing before us now the purpose that's involved. He knows he's standing suddenly to the place of sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Even though Luke omits so much that the other Gospels give us about the place Gethsemane, and the eight left at the gate, and the three taken with him further, and yet he gives us a more detailed account of the sufferings of the garden than we have anywhere else.
Exactly.
Yes.
You suggest that the Jesus Bible says pray that you enter not.
Pray that you enter not into temptation. Well, the Lord knew full well what Judas was involved in. The rest of the disciples didn't know that his apprehension was about to take place. And I take it that's why he said, pray that you enter no temptation.
And isn't it interesting, brother, just in passing, to notice that he believed that they could pray.
Mm-hmm.
Or twice over he tells them to pray. That is, it was great to think that the apostles there evidently hadn't much need to pray when he was with them, because their needs were all provided. But now he's emphasizing the need to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And he's emphasizing the dangers that would be around them as they pray. Now, we come to some of the details. We have his prayer, and then he's parting with the disciples in verse 41. And then you have his plea, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Isn't it lovely, again, to link this with Hebrews? In the commencement of his experience on earth, he delighted to do God's will. I'm quoting from Hebrews. And here again, he says, yes, thy will be done. I think that's great, because it gives us an insight into matters that again and again we're confronted with, and we have to face them. And that is, in our time, we're praying. And it may not be that the Lord is going to do exactly what we want, the way we want it done. Now, can you follow that? But at the same time, we have every right to pray and submit God's will. God's will must be supreme.
With regards to Peter, he said, I have prayed for thee. That's the individual and prayed. But then he says here to pray for yourselves.
Yeah.
Now, there are two sides of it. While the Lord is praying, we need to pray that we'll be preserved from temptation.
Yes. I think we should pray a good deal more, perhaps, about our own preservation. And one thing I've been greatly impressed with, maybe I'm childish, but greatly possessed of, thought of that is, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God.
Mm-hmm.
Brethren, is it not time sometimes we were asking for wisdom, even in assembly matters? Ask God for wisdom, for sometimes we're not so wise as we would need to be, even in assembly difficulties.
Of course, the temptation here was that they would forsake him, is it not? that they would fail him in his...
Fail him.
Yes, they would fail him at that time. So it was a very real thing, and of course they did.
They did. But they it was the severest test that they had ever been confronted with up until then.
Right. And this would be the most costly prayer ever uttered. Is that true, brother?
That's right.
Yes.
I was going to make a little comment that's going to take you back a little in relation to the Lord going to the Mount of Olives. I was thinking of the other scripture that says that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I was thinking a consideration of that might preserve us from going to extremes in relation to our dwellings.
Thank you, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Before the opioid heard that night, I'm glad he used the word extremes. We ought to make a wee bit, a roof over our head. At least I thank God at night for a roof over my head. Maybe you don't think of that, but I'm thankful for a place to sleep on a roof over my head.
Mm-hmm.
I would like it to lie out there and just tell you straight. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't get to extremes in those things.
In connection with the Lord kneeling down here and praying, not my will, just lately a few minutes before this, he had stood up and he had prayed, Father, I will. There were two prayers very close together that were very different.
Yes. Father, I will. That's in John the 17 you're quoting from, isn't it?
Yes, just the opposite of this.
The opposite of
very closely connected.
Oh, yes, the two prayers are very close. I hope we notice that, then. That's very seldom noticed. That the prayer of John 17 and this prayer come very close. In the one, the whole obvious meaning is demonstrating the deity of Christ and his oneness with the Father. In the whole stress in this prayer is his perfect humanity. It's one of the most wonderful passages, giving us into an insight into the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus and his dependence and his conscious dependence upon God.
Linking this as you did, Mr. McShane, with Hebrews, do you accept that his prayer uttered here in the garden was heard? Let me say, in light of that, I do not believe that in the garden experience, heaven frowned upon Christ. And I do not accept that heaven was dark. There was no dark cloud, not even the size of a man's hand on the horizon. Nothing between Christ and God in the garden. Therefore, when the saints sing, verse 2, 3, 8, 6, I sing, deep were thy sorrows, Lord, in deep profound Gethsemane, blood like thy sweat, Lord, falling to the ground so heavily, dark was the night, but Calvary, darker still, O Christ my God, is this the Father's will? I want to clear from the minds of all the saints that God did not frown upon the Lord Jesus, and there was no darkness between Christ and God in this secret, soul-sick experience. I'm glad that it was pointed out. Let us take off the shoes from off our feet. The ground whereon we stand is holy ground. Bless God for good hymn writers, and let us keep to the teaching of Holy Scripture.
Difficulty, brother, but we said there is that you may have misunderstood.
I can only understand reasonably well the English language.
I didn't think you had the thoughts that you had before.
Yeah.
I didn't think you even dressed. Haven't learned in the sense that God was grieved with him or that there was anything like that. I don't think the writer even said that.
How do you know?
Well, it doesn't appear to me like that.
I see.
I don't read it like that.
I see. I just read the simple English that's in the words.
Haven't learned doesn't mean it was one of those we call about dark cloud of nights. When, and many of us speak along that line, and we don't for a moment think that God is grieved with us, right? But we've
have had my past through a dark night of sorrow and a dark night of and with poetic lessons, I thought that the writer wasn't so far wrong when he was describing the not way. Well, I see a brother will take it very far and see that he thinks that the writer had in mind that God was actually grieved with him before he went to the cross at all. I couldn't have that at all. Did you? I know you should.
No.
No, God wasn't.
No. I don't like any suitors of the slightest suggestion.
Between the heart and soul of my Lord and Savior, and the Lord who is in the soul, and the Holy Elf creation.
And from heaven, strengthening them. Now, this is getting us into angelic ministry. I was mentioning that as one of the subjects that we have to think a little bit. It's marvelous to think that the great Creator is being strengthened by one of his creatures. You know, it really staggers us to think of that. And Peter, of course, you can see it must use the same word in verse 32, strengthen thy brethren. But I wonder how much we know, please, brother, help me now, how much we know of angelic ministry in our day. Are they not sent forth to minister unto them who are the heirs of salvation? Do angels strengthen us in our sorrow and in our trial?
Every day
the Lord will be two angels to help us. I see, that's good, brother. If I had a tear, it would be all the better when they're helping us.
But in the present time, we don't see angels in, as it were, bodily form.
Oh, no, no, no.
That would be a distinction between the present dispensation.
Yes, but let us be wise and not put it too far. Just as there are demons still operating and Satan using those instruments to carry out his foul purposes and plans, has God not at faith, even yet, using angelic beings, not that we see them doing it, or we're talking about it, or anything like that, but that they are helping, even maybe helping to repeat it in a Bible reading, or something like that. We never know how much they may have helped us in the present dispensation.
Or the angels ministering unto him after temptation.
Yes, I like that, because that is the connection I've made, yes. That is the angels, when he was hungry, they evidently brought the fruit to him, and gave him fruit at the time of his temptation. Thanks, brother, for reminding me of that. And here they come, they're thanking him at the end of his public ministry, right at the very eve of Calvary. These creatures are coming into his help.
Psalm 91 evidently makes the ministry of angels a physical ministry. Mm-hmm. So give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. I can see that clearly enough, that the ministry of angels is a physical ministry of protection. Mm-hmm. I have not been so sure of the spiritual ministry of angels, but
I wouldn't like to repeat the old ways of this gotten note, but my own personal judgment on this so far as the ministry of angels has to do with the nation of Israel, and that your help in the Bible reading today comes from the Spirit of God. And I think that every believer now in the first day and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's the aid and help and support that is gained in our day. And Hebrews 1, to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So that's the nation of Israel again, I think, who will enter. We are the present heirs of salvation. But they will be heirs of salvation in the future. That's a big subject for them.
And you read in your, I'm not asking you to go on with that. You really don't believe that there's any such thing as angelic help for us now.
No, I don't think so, personally.
For a reason. They're on the
door.
I just wanted that to be considered.
They're
on the door as far as
you're concerned. No. I think they've got a great ministry, but I don't think presently it's for the saints of the first dispensation.
Now,
Christian, to us about this cup, please.
by this cup. I had thought that when the cup was used as the content of it, and it's just something like our English word portion, I have a portion to take, and if it costs it, I'll let this portion be taken away from me. That's something like the way I see it, you know. That is what's involved, and it's the summing up of all that the Lord would have to suffer on the cross of Jesus. Now the question arises as to why he would even think of that. I judge that that's one of the greatest proofs of his humanity. And yet, at the same time, oh, could we get a hold of it in the way it should be, that he's bowing to the will of God, not my will, but thine be done. He would argue for hours, how could the will of Christ be different to the will of God? But the point, I think, is emphasizing that looking at it from the human standpoint, there's every desire to escape the terrible sorrows of Calvary. And then at the same time, there's that submissiveness to the will of God. Now, he knew what was in the cup. The difference between us and the Lord very often is that we're facing trials and we have no idea what way to end up, or how what our day could be. And the thing we went into things and never can't do for an so serious as it is. But he measured the cup before ever he went to the cross. He knew exactly what would be in here. Now that's why I judge that he's sweating. There's great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now some said, well, oh, that was just drops of weight blood with that. Now that's not the idea. That's not my idea. The idea is that with blood mingling in his sweat, and it wasn't just really falling on his garment, but was dropping down to the ground, and it must have been a tremendous seagull.
That's very interesting that blood coming from the pores is a mark of death. You say, blood doesn't come out of the pores like that at any other time. So what you have in the Gospel of Mark is, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I used to think that meant up to the death of the cross. But I believe the sorrow was so deep that in any ordinary man, in any mortal man, it would have produced death. And you see, exceeding, there's no comparison made. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Exceeding what? Exceeding anything. So there never was sorrow experienced in all the history of man like the sorrow of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Exceeded anything. And that would help us to understand these three words that are found only here, sweat, agony, and blood clots.
Yes, I'm more earnest than here. Yes.
Some people have said, when they use this, to sustain the type of argument that they use in other things to say that it was possible for the Lord to sin. And the reason they say that is that he had two wills. There was his own will, and then there was the divine will. Now, would you like to comment on that?
Oh, I just don't think it would be obnoxious for me.
Yeah, but I think it needs to be responsible.
Yes, that is to say, we must think of him praying as a dependent man, expressing what man would express. In no way was there any rebellion in his spirit or in his inner being against the will of God.
Though he were the Son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered.
Yes. And the death of his flesh.
Yes.
Now we're going to have to close now, but just a word and then I have finished now. Isn't it very obvious? The weakness of the flesh comes out again at the end of the passage, where it says he turned them sleeping. When he was in deepest agony, they were dozing over. They just couldn't stay awake. Now we'll have to close. Thank you, brother, for all your help. You've been very gracious to me.
The tree is now ready, and we're thankful to the Lord for his presence with us this afternoon. And trust that we will all lay these solemn things to heart. Now we're going to ask our brother, Mr. Joe Milne,
as with us to give thanks for the food. Gracious God, our Father, we approach thee to give thee thanks for coming together this afternoon and for thy presence so manifested in our gathering. We thank thee for the help given to our dear brother to open to us the Holy Scriptures and for all who have contributed to the edifying of the Church. We give thee thanks, our God, this precious time, and pray that it will help us to appreciate more and more the person of the Lord Jesus and his deep sufferings on our account. We thank thee now for this provision for our bodies, ask thy blessing upon it and for our time together during the interval, and pray that we'll remember the leading of the fellow, that we'll remember our dear brother, and undertake for us in every detail for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Now that two persons have gone missing from the back of the hall there,
oh.